What a wonderful blessing. Thank you, Youth Orchestra and Meg Sams, for all the hard work that's gone into that. They did a wonderful job the night of the musical a couple weeks ago, and so glad to have them. They did so well. We want to make sure they shared with us on Sunday morning, and that was a great blessing. Great song, wonderful song, Breath of Heaven, and powerfully done instrumentally with those woodwinds and horns. This morning, I want to look again at Daniel chapter 8. So turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. Considered setting aside our series on Daniel for a week, this week, and decided to go ahead and continue in Daniel 8 this Sunday. I'm thinking next Sunday of possibly preaching a message related to Christmas that I think relates somewhat to Daniel 2 and the message that we're looking at here. We began last week looking at the 8th chapter of Daniel, and really the title of the message is that we're going to see from Daniel chapter 8, really living through the reign of darkness is, I think, a good title. It really sums up the essential message of the chapter. Because the chapter is given to the people of God to tell them that they're going to continue living really under and through the reign of darkness. That things are not going to get better in the external world. And this was a shocking thing for the nation of Israel. They had expected to return to the land after the exile. Remember, this message is given to them in exile in Babylon. They've been taken 1,000 miles away from home to the land of Babylon under the judgment of God. The temple lies in ruins. Jerusalem has been plundered, and most of the people are in exile. Strangers in a foreign land. And in the darkness of those days, they were longing for the promised return that God had told them that they would return to the land. And they expected that return to be glorious and to be a recapturing of the former glory, possibly under David and Solomon. And the message of Daniel 8 basically is saying to them, the Lord's going to take you back to the land, but you're going to continue to be under the dominion of other kingdoms. And ultimately, every other kingdom is an expression of the one kingdom of darkness. So you're going to live through the reign of darkness. And this chapter focuses in on the horror of that reign. I want us to focus today on the first two main characters in the chapter. We kind of get an overview of the chapter last time, and I want us to look carefully this time, Lord willing, if we can complete this part of the message of the chapter. We're going to look at the ram and the goat and what that part of the message has for the people of God. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 8 and 15 to 22. Then, Lord willing, either next Sunday or the Sunday following that, we'll look at verses 9 to 14 and 23 to 27. That's where we'll see the little horn, the third main character. Because there's really three main characters, the ram, which represents the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the goat, which represents the kingdom of Greece, and the small horn, which represents a horrific king at the end of the reign of Greece, Antiochus Epiphanes. But we're going to look this morning at the first two, the ram and the goat. Look with me at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered the two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now skipping on down to verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And as we come to a passage like this, which you are speaking through a vision that you gave to your prophet, an apocalyptic vision, we are keenly aware of our need for your grace to help us understand, to help us to believe and to obey your word. So speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Living through the reign of darkness. The Jews are, the people of God are learning in this passage, and the application for us today is that in this world, until Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom once and for all, we will continue to live under and through the reign of darkness. There's a sense in which that reign was broken radically and ultimately in the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, so that we stand on this side of Calvary. We stand in a new level of the reign of God. Jesus, the God-man, is on the throne. And yet we see that the world is still a place of great darkness. Everywhere we see our King Jesus' reign opposed. We see it in every corner of the earth, in every walk of life. People are opposing his kingship. And the New Testament speaks to us and tells us that this is the way things are going to be, because as it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we are of God, but we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the reality. And so how do you live and bear up when the darkness surrounds you and it gets so thick that it feels palpable? How do you bear up? Well, you have to know the message of this book. And essentially what Daniel says is, basically understand the nature of the kingdom of darkness. Understand the reality of the rule of the kingdom of darkness. Expect it. But also understand the ultimate victory of the kingdom of God. Keep these things in mind so that you know what to expect and you know how to bear up. In fact, this message, I really think there are two points that I want us to focus our thoughts around this morning. Each are going to have a couple of subpoints, but the first is, when you look at the goat and the ram, these images that God gives to the prophet to show him the coming kingdoms, you see the astounding power and appalling pride of the kingdom of darkness. That's the first point. The astounding power and appalling pride of the kingdom of darkness. And the second point we're going to look at this morning is the apparent powerlessness but astonishing preeminence of the kingdom of God. So the first point, the astounding, and so there's this incongruity that's really illustrated in the chapter in which we all know to be a part of our lives. And that is that we know that God reigns. We know that we're born of God. If you have Jesus Christ, if you've surrendered to Him in repentance and faith, believing and trusting in Him for your salvation, then you've been translated from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And yet this world still lies in the power of the evil one. And all around us we see wickedness and ungodliness, and we see it prosper. I mean, sometimes we see it, the darkness come in physical circumstances like illness, like we talked about our brother Brad Moore is dealing with. The darkness comes in that way. More horrific, though, is the darkness of sin, the battle with sin that we continue to have to wage. Every morning you wake up and you still feel the presence of sin. If you've been born again, you should feel that even more keenly. Doesn't mean you should give into it more than you did before. No, God's broken the power of it. You're still going to battle, but you should be aware of it more. You see the awful ugliness that's in our flesh. And if you've been born of the Lord, then you also are more sensitive to the arrogant pride that man exhibits all around us, exalting himself in the place of God, not giving honor and glory to the God who holds his life breath in his hand. So we see this incongruity. We know that God reigns, and yet we don't see evidence of it around us. In fact, the evidence around us seems to say the opposite. But this passage is given to tell us this is the way of God. God's way is to manifest His glory in the most surprising way of all by apparently letting evil reign, but yet it doesn't ultimately reign. In reality, God reigns. And what we're going to see, we're going to look at the ram and the goat, but what we're going to see is that in this prophecy, this was given to Daniel somewhere around 550 B.C., third year of Belshazzar, 550-549 B.C. At that point in time, the Babylonians are reigning, the first great kingdom. In 539, 11 years later, the Medes and the Persians, the ram is going to come on the scene. And they're going to reign. And they're going to reign for 209 years until 330 B.C., and the shaggy goat is going to reign. And what we see is that God gives an amazingly detailed, specific, precision point. I mean, precision accuracy, a precise prophecy down to the pinpoint detail. He prophesies what's going to happen. This was to encourage the people of God living in it. Wow, this is exactly what he said would happen. It's not like because if you just looked, if you didn't have the prophecy and you looked around you, you would think the world's totally out of control. God has somehow he's either forgotten us and he's off in other worlds doing something. Or he's not powerful enough to stop evil. But when you see this and you understand what Daniel saw and you put it in the context of the whole book, you see, no, even though it appears to be different, the Most High reigns. And He has measured out this time with absolute accuracy. And it's working His plan. And this is right on schedule. Something to knowing that things are right on schedule, isn't it? You know, when or that things are happening as they ought to happen. You know, one of the things that can illustrate this in a interesting way, you think of a little child that's too young to, you know, to tell you what's wrong. When you have babies and they're sick, they can't even tell you what's hurting. They just cry. You can't ask them, is your head hurting? You can't explain to them what's happening. I'm giving you this medicine, or I'm taking you to the doctor. And this is an example. You know, you take a child to a doctor. Remember when Maggie had her hip dysplasia when she was about 16 months old, we were taking her to, actually the doctor and chiropractor were working on her together to try to avoid having surgery. And we took her to the chiropractor's office, and there he and Dave Koontz, our doctor, were going to put her hip back in place and put her in a brace. And I mean, she had some blood-curdling screams because it was incredibly painful. Now think about what's going on in the mind of a child at that age when they have pain. I mean, you know, the hip is one of the reasons the hip is so painful, because it's so close to the spine. The joint is so close to the spine that there are nerves all around the hip. And so the agony that she felt, what is going on? And what, interpreting that in her little mind, how could she make sense of it? Well, one of the things she knew was, Mom and Dad brought me here. Daddy laid me on the table. Mom and Daddy are right there. They could be stopping these men from doing that, but they're not. So this must be okay. At some level, she had to be processing that, though. I think the main thing she was processing was, ow, this hurts. We're like that. We go through circumstances, we don't have any clue why it's happening. We feel like things are out of control, and if you just focus on the pain and the ugliness around you, you would despair. But if you know that your Father has placed you there, that He's carrying out His plan, and if you really know that and you know Him, you can hold on. And you can know this must be necessary. Something good is coming. That's essentially the message of this chapter. And we're going to focus first on the pain. The astounding power and appalling pride of the kingdom of darkness. That's one of the realities we see very vividly in this chapter. Astounding power. I use the word astounding because Daniel, at the end of the chapter, verse 27, which we didn't read this morning, but he says his reaction to the vision was that he was exhausted and sick for days. He got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Astounded, astonished. His breath was taken away. We saw last time that the word means to be made desolate. He's stunned into silence. He doesn't know what to make of this. And what he's stunned by is the power of the kingdom of darkness. How could God allow this power to such evil people? That's the question that's perplexing him. And the power is vividly presented in this word picture. Daniel actually saw it with his own eyes, a vision. He sees a ram and a goat. He sees literally a ram and a goat, and these things mean something. These pictures are interpreted for him by the angel, Gabriel. And look at the picture of power of both of the kingdoms. First, the ram. Verse 3, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to, this is a key phrase, to rescue from his power. This ram is trampling the beasts around him. No beast can stand in front of him. That the beast we saw last time, or in previous chapters, were the other kingdoms of the world. No kingdoms can stand before him. No kings can stand before him. He's doing as he pleases. And he magnified himself. None to rescue from his power. He has great power. He's budding westward and northward and southward. Persia, The Medo-Persian Empire, which we find out in verse 20 this is referring to, is to the east of Babylon. Remember, Babylon's in charge right now. And Persia, which Babylon corresponds to modern-day Iraq, Persia to modern-day Iran. And so the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, is budding toward the west, that is, toward Babylon, and actually beyond it. They actually kind of bypassed Babylon and went way on beyond it. And you see the Persians extending their power all the way into a modern-day Turkey, which in the Bible is called Asia Minor. Modern-day Turkey, all the way even into northern Greece, Egypt to the south. And they're exerting their power. No one can stand before them. And that's what you see in the reign of the Persians. Great power. They extended from Lydia in Ionia in the west to the Punjab province of Pakistan in the east to Egypt in the south. And this became the largest empire the world had yet known. It was larger than the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire was. They finally conquered Babylon in 539 BC so that they had all of that area from Egypt to Macedonia all the way over to modern Pakistan. And that kingdom has the power and none's able to rescue. So the people of God are caught up in the turmoil that this kingdom, as it tramples about, God's people are also trampled upon. And now the next kingdom, look at the picture of power in verses 5 to 8. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram. He was enraged at him. He struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And here's that phrase again. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. So the power of the kingdoms of this world, the power of the kingdoms of this world is really the power of the kingdom of darkness. We're going to see later in the book of Daniel that there are spiritual beings that are over these kingdoms. We're going to find out Michael, the prince of Israel, has been wrestling with the prince of Persia. That's the spiritual head over the kingdom of the Persians. But what Daniel is seeing is a picture of that earthly kingdom in the picture of this goat now, the Greeks, and look at the great power they exert. And certainly that was true of the Greek kingdom, the astonishing, astounding power that they exerted. Basically, Alexander the Great conquered the world in 5 years. Breathtaking power. The astounding power and appalling pride. This is the other aspect of this. And this is really the unifying principle in the whole chapter. The appalling pride of the kingdom of darkness. Because key word or key phrase is found in this word translated in the NAS. Magnified himself in verse 4. And we see both animals, the ram and the goat, aren't just alike in that they have power that no one can rescue them from. But they're also alike in that they magnify themselves. Or make themselves great, became great, is how it's translated in the other translations. But the word really pictures growing, growth in number, growth in size. But it's used throughout the Scripture to speak of a growing up and an exalting of oneself. And so I think the NAS hits it right when it says magnified himself. He did as he pleased and magnified himself. Verse 4, this is talking about the Persian Empire. The Persian ruler and the empire itself magnifies itself. And then you see that same thing in the Greek kingdom. The male goat, look at verse 8. After it says in verse 7, there was none to rescue the ram from his power, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. That word, translated magnified himself, that Hebrew word is used 6 times in this chapter. A couple of times it's not translated with magnified, and I want to show you those. It's used once of the ram, once of the goat, and 4 times of the little horn. In verse 9, when it says the small horn grew exceedingly great toward the south, same word, magnified himself. He grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. That is the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. Verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven. Grew up is the same word, magnified itself. Caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth that trampled them down. Verse 11, it magnified itself. Same word again. To be equal with the commander of the host. It magnified itself to be equal to God. So you see in the repetition of that word that it wasn't just that the kingdom became great. The kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the kingdom of the Greeks became great. It's talking about an underlying spirit of pride present in those kingdoms that reaches kind of a zenith, a global maximum in the small horn. But it's there always in the kingdom of this world, this desire to magnify oneself against God. The appalling pride of the kingdoms of this earth. In fact, one of the reasons I think that, you know, the imagery changes. Remember in chapter 7, you have a panorama of 4 great kingdoms. And it's given in 4 beasts. The first beast was the lion with wings that represented Babylon. The second beast was a bear with ribs in its mouth that represented the Medes and the Persians. The third beast was a leopard with 4 heads and 4 wings that represented the Greeks. And the fourth beast that represented the Romans was the beast that couldn't even be described in earthly terms, a dreadful, terrifying beast with 10 horns. Why did they change from the bear? Why did we just have part 2? Here's the bear and here's the leopard. Why did he change to a ram and a goat? I think it's a different window, and this chapter is focusing less on the destruction caused by the kingdoms that was emphasized in chapter 7. Because think about those, you know, a bear, a leopard, a lion, and this dreadful, terrifying beast with iron teeth. It's talking about how they devour and destroy. But in chapter 8, the focus is not on their destructive power. It's still there, and you see some of that. But the main emphasis is upon the pride of these kingdoms. That's why I think he went to animals that have horns. The ram and the goat. Horn in the scripture it pictures power, but it also pictures arrogant pride. Psalm 74 verses 4 and 5 talk about how the wicked exalt their horn against the Lord. And so the word horn occurs 11 times in this chapter. Most often of the little horn. And so the horns of the goat are then amplified again in the conspicuous horn. In fact, that word conspicuous there, when it talks about the horn between the eyes of the Greek goat, the word actually comes from the same word for vision. King James translates the word conspicuous, notable. NIV translates it prominent. But really, it's kind of like visual. The horn that was so visible between his eyes. And what he's saying in a sense is, look at that horn. And that horn that is between the eyes of the Greek goat turns into 4 conspicuous horns in verse 8 when that large horn's broken off. And so the idea is, look at the horns. Because the horns picture the pride of the kingdoms of this earth. You add that to the word magnified itself, and it's really a great picture of the pride and arrogance of man. This is one of the things that you find everywhere. I remember going to Europe and been a few places in Europe, and one of the places that was least appealing to me was Paris. Some of the folks that were with us loved Paris. You know, it's romantic and all that, but... To me, the Arc de Triomphe, you know, the great arch that pictures the glory of France, which they started while Napoleon was in charge, but they finished way after he was gone. And then it just served as a place for the Germans to march through when they conquered France. You know, they triumphed. But Paris is all about the glory of man. I mean, appallingly so. Everything is a monument to the greatness of man. And that is also exhibited. A story I heard about Napoleon, speaking of the greatness of man and this arrogant pride of world leaders. Napoleon, before his last battle at Waterloo, was discussing with his generals the plan for deployment. He was trying to race ahead and beat the British before the Prussians could join them. So speed and the need for speed was urgent. Time was of the essence. And so he's talking with his commanding generals, and one of them says to Napoleon, you know, man proposes, God disposes. In other words, as a statement of humility, we need to pray that God will grant us favor here. Man proposes, God disposes. Napoleon shot back at him with a look of hatred in his eye. I propose, I dispose. That's the arrogance that man naturally exudes, especially when the Lord lets him rise to the position of power. Even though there, all those people in power are the lowliest of men. Remember that from chapter 4? The Lord sets over the kingdoms the lowliest of men, yet they think they're the greatest. Well, Napoleon did not dispose because rain slowed down his quick march. His wagons got stuck in the mud, and he was soundly defeated at Waterloo because God disposes. But there's this desire for man, and you see it even in Washington, D.C. You see the greatness of man, larger-than-life monuments, even to men who were more humble, like Abraham Lincoln. And yet still there's this desire, even if they wouldn't exalt themselves, people around them want to exalt them because man wants to have any God but the true God of the Bible. So the appalling pride of man is everywhere, and we see it on display in our world as man claims to be able to fix all of our problems, to solve all of our issues without humble reliance upon God. And how hard it is to live in a world where you see the astonishing power and appalling pride of the kingdom of man. But you have to understand the second point, the apparent powerlessness and astonishing preeminence of the kingdom of God, the apparent powerlessness and astonishing preeminence of the kingdom of God. It's apparent that the kingdoms of this world are in power and that the kingdom of God is without power. At least the people of God tend to be those who are disenfranchised, those who are outside of the seats of power. And certainly that was true in Daniel's day when he penned these words. I mean, in his own lifetime, he had seen Nebuchadnezzar sack Jerusalem. Wicked pagan king had carried off the one in the Davidic line, Jehoiakim, son of David, carried off in shackles to Babylon. Daniel himself had been taken captive in 605 BC, 606, 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar had plundered the temple of God. And this book, in fact, begins with that. The Lord gave King Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and vessels from the temple, and Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels from the temple and placed them in the temple of his God. And if you just look at these, what the eye sees, even in the book of Daniel, you see the great kingdoms rise and fall in chapter 7 and chapter 2, almost without reference to the kingdom of God. And in chapter 8, you see that sense become even more awful. The little horn assaults the kingdom of God directly, verses 9 to 14, and is not stopped. This blasphemous, arrogant, small horn takes on the commander of the host. He assaults the Lord of hosts directly. And he prospers. And it's this that leaves Daniel desolate. as he considers this, the darkness is palpable. The blackness has enveloped him, like on a black night when there is no moon, there is no light from the stars. Absolutely dark. Can't see his hand in front of his face. It's that kind of world that he's describing and he senses as he's seeing this vision. But that leads to the astonishing preeminence of the kingdom of God. Not just the apparent powerlessness, but the astonishing preeminence. In reality, God's kingdom is preeminent, and it's breathtakingly demonstrated. And the Lord has let the kingdom of darkness reign and exalt itself so that it can serve as a backdrop for the glory of God's kingship. In fact, you see that the Lord's in control all the way through the book of Daniel. You might write these verses down. Chapter 1, verse 2, I mentioned it a moment ago. The Lord gave. Listen to that. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and vessels from the temple. It looked like Nebuchadnezzar took them. But the scripture says the Lord gave him. You look at the dream in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar has, and Daniel receives the interpretation from the Lord. And here Daniel is almost about to be killed because this wicked king is going to kill all of his wise men. Even those in training who haven't even gotten into place yet are going to be killed because nobody can tell him the interpretation of the dream he had. And Daniel's about to be caught in the vortex of that storm. And he prays and the Lord gives him the answer. Because the Lord ordained that storm to come so that he could show his glory in the midst of that darkness. And Daniel chapter 2 verse 21 says of the Lord the Most High, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Daniel knows it's the Most High that reigns. In fact, in chapter 2 verses 36 to 38, he speaks to the king in interpreting the dream. It says, "You, O king, are the king of kings," talking to Nebuchadnezzar. "You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." In verse 38, he says, "He has given them into your hand." Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and the point of that dream is repeated in the refrain over and over again, that the Most High, in order that the living may know, the reason you've had this dream is in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. I love that line. When he first gets the interpretation, he sets over it the lowliest of men. That's to Nebuchadnezzar, right in his face. You think you're so great? No, I put the lowliest on the throne. And he gets a picture of himself when he later is made to live like an animal as God pulls back his grace from him. Chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall, when Belshazzar is flaunting his arrogance in the face of God, drinking from the vessels of the temple, drinking wine and praising the gods of silver and gold and iron. A hand appears on the wall and it writes out a message. It tells him his days are numbered, the kingdom's taken from him, and then Daniel reminds him, though you knew all about your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, though you knew that the Lord gives the reigns over the realm of mankind, you spat in his face, and today the kingdom is taken from you. And that night the Chaldean king was killed. And that night the Medo-Persian Empire took control. All of these examples of the glorious power of God, and you see it even in chapter 8 too. Verse 12, when you see the awful power and wickedness of the little horn, look at verse 12. On account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn. How does the horn get power over the host? The host is given over to the horn. And so this thick black curtain of darkness veils the people of God. And yet it's a backdrop for God's glory. Think about how the Medo-Persian Empire was a backdrop for God's glory. I want us to consider this just for just a couple of minutes here. 200 years from 539 to 330 BC, the Medes and Persians ruled over the world and over Israel. 209 years of ascendancy over the people and kingdom of God. But you look at that, why does the Lord do that? It's because the Lord likes to allow the natural man to see the appearance of evil ascending, evil in charge, so that he can really show in the most surprising way that he in fact reigns. And you see this again and again through that Medo-Persian Empire. First thing you see is when the Medes and Persians take over in 539 B.C., one of the first things that they do, Cyrus, the great king of Persia, issues a decree in 538 B.C. It's recorded in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and you can look at it later. Basically, he says, "Let the people, God, the Most High God, the God of heaven and earth, has appointed me and placed me in power so that I can build a house for him in Jerusalem." Cyrus was not a worshiper of Yahweh. What happened? I don't think he ever became a true worshiper of Yahweh. Well, Josephus records in his history of the first century that the Jewish tradition was that what happened to Cyrus was Daniel went to him. Remember, Daniel's now an old man. As the kingdom's been transferred, he was third in power. Now we find him in chapter 6 under Darius and Cyrus. He's still in a position of great influence. Daniel went to Cyrus and read to him from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, and Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 to 4. You might want to look at that with me, or listen to these words. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Isaiah wrote this 700 B.C., or 720 B.C., more than 100 years before Cyrus the Persian was born. In verse 28, Isaiah writing this says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Daniel goes to him and reads this and says, "You are in the position that you are in because the Most High God has put you here. He put your name in our scroll over 100 years before you were born." Look at verse 1 of chapter 45. "Thus the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by my right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze." Verse 13, he continues to describe Cyrus. He says, "He will build my city and will let my exiles go free, without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts." And so Cyrus issues that edict in response to this. The Lord bends the knee, bends his will and makes him bow before the Most High. Here he is, the greatest man on earth. What do you find? He's bowing before the Most High. So the people go back under the leadership of the Jewish leader Zerubbabel. They get back into the land. 537, 536, they begin to construct the temple. They get the foundation laid, and then opposition springs up all around them. And for 16 years, the temple reconstruction is stopped because here darkness is coming in, pressing in again. Why is this happening? I mean, the Lord bent the will of Cyrus. Now, why are we being opposed? Because the kingdom of darkness, the Lord continues to let things like this happen. 16 years later, in 520 B.C., the Lord once again bends the will of the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, this time Darius. And he orders again that the temple be rebuilt in 520, and they complete it in 516. One of the neat things about this is it's amazing the precision of God. The exile began in 605, 606 B.C., 606, 605, you know, when we're counting backwards. So 606 was before 605 B.C. Because Nebuchadnezzar begins the siege of Jerusalem in 606 and takes the city shortly after that, and then takes exiles back to Babylon in 605, 606 B.C. Now, how long was the exile to last? Jeremiah tells us it's going to last 70 years in Jeremiah chapter 19. 70 years. So when did the people get back? Well, the Lord bends the will of Cyrus in 538 to issue the edict, and they get back in 536 B.C., 70 years after they were exiled. Now, there's another interesting thing that God's doing. When was the temple destroyed? It wasn't destroyed in 605, 606. The people that were left in Israel after the first deportation to Babylon, they revolted against Nebuchadnezzar a couple more times, 597 and then finally in 586. In 586, he had had it. He goes in and he destroys the temple in Jerusalem. Almost 20 years after the exile began. Now, when was the temple rebuilt? They started in 536 B.C. When was it completed? In the providence of God, in 516 B.C. The temple, I mean, you can date the exile two different ways. 70 years from the time they were deported until they came back. 70 years. But even more urgently, what's really the picture of exile? It's when the glory departs. When did that happen? In 586. When did the glory return? In 516. Had they completed the temple as they planned in 536, it wouldn't have been fulfilling God's word. You see, even all the evil that was going on, because what's interesting is, you know, Artaxerxes, one of the Persian rulers, orders them to stop, actually. 535. I don't know how it all worked out, but you know, you got different hierarchies and stuff. And so there's a controversy erupts after they begin the temple, and they shut down the building after the foundation's laid. Then Haggai, Zechariah come around in 520, prophets of God, and say, "Why have you not built the temple? You've built cedar houses for yourself, and there's no temple for God's glory." So he's condemning them for not having done what they should have done, and they should have done it, but yet the Lord is still reigning, even over their sinful lack of faithfulness in building the temple, because it wasn't to be built until 516, 70 years afterwards. So God is reigning and ruling in every aspect of their lives. That continues. You see the reign of God in the life of the people of Israel, in the life of Esther. The story of Esther, 483 to 473 B.C. That's the time frame of the book. 55 years after they returned to Jerusalem, Esther still over in Susa. Remember, she's made the wife of the Persian king. And you remember what's happening there. Look at the reign of darkness then. Haman, the wicked man, the descendant of an Amalekite, in the role of an advisor to the Persian king, coaxes the Persian king to decree a day in which every Jew can be murdered across the land without any consequence, because he hates the Jews. He hates Mordecai, and he decrees. And the Medes and the Persians, the king issues a decree, it cannot be changed, that on this day you can kill them without fear. This is the first example of the final solution. Actually, it's not the first. That's just like what Pharaoh was doing back in the land of Egypt. Kill the male children. Exterminate the race. So, what happens? Well, the Lord works through Esther, the queen, and God reverses it so that he can't change his decree. What he ends up doing is Haman is executed on the gallows that he made for Mordecai. The wicked Haman is executed. And then on that day, the king issues another decree that the Jews can defend themselves. And then the Jews end up plundering all of their enemies on that day. And that gives rise to the Feast of Purim. You have the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. All of these are pictures of God's glory. And what in reality you see is when the kingdom of darkness is in the ascendancy, it's only an opportunity for God's glory to shine through more brightly. That's seen ultimately in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. When the kingdom of darkness reigns apparently supremely, and you see Jesus in apparent weakness, can you imagine what it was like for Pilate to see this man that's been beaten up, kept up all night in a trial before the Jewish leaders, comes before him, his face is bruised, his eyes swelling. "You're the king of the Jews? Is this how they treat a king? Do you not realize," Pilate says, "do you not realize I have the power over your life and your death? Answer me." He's looking with eyes at the apparent reign of darkness. He thinks he's in charge, but Jesus says, "You have no power over me, but such as has been given to you by my Father in heaven." Remember those words. No matter where you find yourself, if anyone has power over you, that is true of you. That you have no power over me except that which has been given to you by my Father who's in heaven. And in that time, as darkness was reigning, what it appeared that darkness was reigning, in reality, the glory of God's glorious kingdom was beginning to shine in the cross. The greatest victory came out of the greatest weakness. And then you think about the fact that the darkness in your life, before you came to Christ, you were a son of disobedience. You were subject to the God of this age. You and I were slaves of sin. Hopeless. Helpless. There was nothing good in us. And yet the Lord then, by His grace, opens the eyes of our heart to see Christ. And we repent. We turn from our sins. And we believe in the Lord Jesus. Place our trust in Him. And suddenly that which was filthy and ugly becomes a trophy of God's grace. You were under the dominion of Satan. Now you're a possession of God's own Son. What was apparent victory of darkness is now great triumph of the kingdom of God. So no matter how dark things get, there's always, and in reality, that when things really get dark, start looking for glory. Because the Lord loves to show His glory in the darkest places. So don't despair. Keep being faithful. Keep seeking Him. And what you'll find is, even if you don't see glory shine out there, you may not see it out there because people are seeing it in you. As you continue to bear up under difficulty, you continue to trust. We're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not overcome. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're struck down, but not overwhelmed. Always bearing in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be manifested. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for the reality that You do reign and that nothing can happen in this world apart from Your ordaining it, Your approving it, Your decree. We know we see evil and we see ugliness and we see the awful tyranny of the forces of darkness around us, and yet we know that one day they will be finally and completely eradicated. And even now, as they show their might, Lord, they're on a leash. They can do no more than You intend them to do, because You do reign over the realm of mankind. Father, show Your glory in Your people. We pray for those that are here who need to repent and believe the gospel today, that You would open their eyes and help them to see the ugliness and darkness in our own hearts, Lord, that separates us from You. Our own pride that is so appalling. We somehow think we merit Your salvation, Your favor. But Your word tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. We need a Savior. And we thank You that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, that He is mighty to save. And we pray that You would open hearts to repent and to believe in Your great saving Son. And help us all to walk in trust and in confidence before You every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.